Well, good morning again. Welcome to our time of worship now as we study God's Word together. Once again, I would encourage you to come out to that meeting tonight, whether you are a member, a tender, whether you are curious, cautious, optimistic, excited. I would encourage you to come and be a part of it. And if you certainly can't be there, then I would encourage you to be in prayer for it. Pray that we would once again not only experience great unity and joy, but that we would experience great humility and obedience as we continue to pursue what God has called us to be and do. Open with me, if you would, to the book of Colossians once again. We'll be finishing Colossians chapter 1 today, and if you remember last week, we looked at what was essentially the foundation, the hinge, the focal point of the entire book, looking at the person and the work of Jesus Christ, because if you miss who Christ is, or if you miss what He has done, then you've missed the gospel. You cannot hope in a gospel that you do not know. You cannot live in light of a gospel that you don't know. You certainly cannot preach a gospel that you don't understand. And so we have to get this right. Paul says we must understand, the Colossians must understand, the church today must understand exactly who Jesus is and what He has done. And he provides that on a scale of all of creation. Who is Christ to all of creation? Well, He is the firstborn of all creation. And not firstborn in the sense that there was God and then the first one that He birthed or created was Christ, but firstborn in the sense that Christ stands with all authority over all creation, that He is the one who created all things. And not only did He create all things, but that all things were created for Him. In other words, all of creation finds its ultimate purpose, reason for being, in Jesus Christ. Creation exists to bring glory to Christ. And then he refined that and he said, who is Christ to the church? Well, Christ is the head of the church. He is the one who founded, who called the church. He is the first fruits, the firstborn from the dead, the one whose resurrection provides the template and the hope for our resurrection. So what he is to creation in general, he is specifically and specially to the church. And that is who Christ is, this great and lofty and exalted picture of the cosmic Christ. But what does he do? Well, he will reconcile again broadly all things to himself. Christ will reconcile all things to himself. Does that mean that all will come to salvation? Certainly not. The Bible talks about those who reject and the judgment that comes. But the idea of reconciling and that Christ will bring all things to balance before himself, that he will right everything, that he will balance the ledgers, that through judgment some will be brought to reconciliation as defeated foes. But specifically again for the church, our reconciliation isn't found in judgment for us, but in the judgment that fell on Christ. We were reconciled through his cross. Although we were alien, although we were hostile, although we were sinful, although the Colossians were those things, although we were those things, although the church has been characterized by sinful behavior, sinful backgrounds, sinful hearts, Christ moved to save sinners. And instead of the judgment falling on us, it fell on Christ as God poured out his righteous wrath against sin on Christ on the cross. And we see that glorious exchange of the gospel, that my sin is placed on the Holy Savior and that the righteousness of the Holy Savior is credited to my account. We have to get that. We cannot hope to do good things, to be good people, to work our way into God's good graces. It starts with an understanding of who God is, and that impacts how we live our lives. And if you look at verse 23, it's where we closed off last week. That gospel that gets proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul is now going to move into what ministry looks like. He's going to spend the next couple of segments, and for us the next 2 weeks, on what a picture of ministry looks like. But what does it mean to be a minister of the gospel? What does it involve? What does it center around? Practically, what does it look like? And is it something that we have to look at and evaluate from afar, or is it something that we can actually apply to our lives? I think that it certainly is. If you're not there already, find your way to Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 24 through 29. That'll be our text for today. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, this is what God's Word says. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. That mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy, which He powerfully works within me. Let's pray. God, as we come before Your Word, we pray once again that You would refine us, that You would show us those areas where we fall short, that You would shine a light into those dark places where we conceal, hide, and ignore our sin, and that You would expose those and bring them to light. Help us to deal honestly with them, brokenly, humbly. And then give us joy as we know that as often as we confess, we find forgiveness in You. God, open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from Your Word. We need Your Spirit's help to do this, and we need Your Spirit's help to live rightly in light of these things. And so we pray that in Christ's name, amen. Now, as we look at the picture of faithful ministry, what we have to wonder is if ministry applies to me, or if ministry applies to Paul, or if ministry somehow applies to all of us. And so what we need to do first is we need to develop a right perspective on ministry. We need to understand what a minister's perspective is. And to do that, I want you to turn quickly to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll spend 90% of our time in Colossians, but we have to set a foundation and a basis for where we're going. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Remember, Ephesians was written very close to the same time as Colossians. There's a lot of overlap, a lot of themes that parallel each other. And what we need to talk about is the central theme of this teaching and some practical things that characterize this teaching. But if we're not careful, what we do is we begin to look at Paul and we say, what a great life Paul had. What a great ministry Paul had. What a faithful ministry Paul had. And how thankful I am that God used him. How thankful I am for what he did, what he taught. And somehow we leave it out there in the realm of observation, and then we wash our hands and walk away from it and move on with our lives. Well, Paul needs to correct our, well, the Spirit, through Paul, corrects our perspective on ministry. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 11. And he, that is Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, with each part working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What are you saying, Paul? Paul says that he gave some as these various positions, apostles, evangelists, teachers, shepherds, pastors. But he gave them for a very particular thing. In other words, as Paul evaluates his role as an apostle, he sees it as his job to equip the saints for doing the work of ministry. Those who are shepherds, pastors, and teachers are called to equip the saints for the work of ministry. In other words, rightly understanding what God says and what He says about the church is that there's no such thing as a professional minister, and there's no such thing as a bystander Christian. To be a genuine believer is to be called to ministry in some way. Each believer, every believer, each one uniquely gifted, each one uniquely equipped, each one called to a particular and specific and unique ministry. There will be different in size, different in scope, different in detail, but each one called to the work of ministry. In other words, you did not hire Matt Round to do ministry at Chapel City Church. The next position that we hire will not be hired to do the ministry of Chapel City Church. We are here to equip you to continually and faithfully carry out the work of ministry according to what God has called you to do. It's a different mindset than we are typically used to having. But it's absolutely essential to understand that we need to be about doing the work of ministry in whatever capacity we are each one called and gifted to do. Now turn back to Colossians 1. With that foundational understanding that we are, each and every one of us, ministers, what ought our perspective to be on ministry? Well, a right perspective on ministry begins with understanding that we are all in ministry, and one of the first things that an effective minister has to think through is suffering related to their ministry. Now I rejoice, Paul says in verse 24, in my sufferings for your sake. And you said you lost me. You had me. You said I was a minister. You said there was something I needed to do. And then you jump right into the suffering. That's not a good sales tactic. Well, Paul needs to make it clear that ministry will cost you. There couldn't be any confusion or any question in our mind that in carrying out the ministry that we are called to do, sometimes in that path of obedience, it will lead us directly into the path of struggles and trials. But the glorious hope in Christian ministry is this, that struggles in pursuit of ministry do not automatically mean sorrow, discomfort, and discouragement. No, suffering in Christian ministry can actually be not only in line with joy, but can even be a source of joy. And from a human perspective, that makes no sense at all. Let's think through Paul's ministry, through Paul's life for a moment, how he suffered for the gospel. If we were to go to 2 Corinthians 11, Paul's defending his apostleship to a rebellious and wayward church that constantly questioned his authority and his reason for telling them what he did. And part of his defense is how he has suffered for the gospel. And in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, "With far more labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 day and 1 night I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys." And then how about this list? "I was in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers." That's quite a dangerous thing that God called him to do. "Toil and hardship, sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, without food, cold and exposure." And then he says, "And apart from these things, there's the daily pressure on me of the anxiety for all the churches." Paul looks back at the scope of his ministry and he says, there is significant physical difficulty attached to my ministry. And not only the physical hardships from travel, but the hardships that are a result of the persecution from people who hate the gospel. But not only is there a physical difficulty, there's a spiritual burden that he has on behalf of those churches that he ministers to. There's a spiritual burden that comes along with walking patiently and gently with people that can be slow to learn, people that can chafe against correction. There's a hardship to that, and let's not forget, where was Paul when he wrote this? He was in prison. And yet, as you read through Ephesians, as you read through Colossians, as you read through Philippians, you find that these are some significantly joyful letters. Read through Philippians and try to get the picture of Paul's joy. It abounds through that book, and yet he was writing that from a prison, not knowing whether it would lead to his release or his death. How is that possible? How is it possible that Christian ministry has joy not only in spite of circumstances, but even because of circumstances? It's because of what we know from last week. Because we know that ministry is done in service of that Christ that stands at the head of all creation. And if He is that cosmically significant, if He is that powerful, that great, that sovereign over all things, then isn't He too sovereign in our suffering, especially as it relates to ministry? What do we know from books like 1 Peter? We know that our suffering is not only temporary, but that it is entirely purposeful. We know that every time that we suffer, that as we endure those things, as we suffer well and obediently, that God uses them to refine us. And so our suffering isn't a means of rejection or sorrow. Our suffering is actually something that leads to our good. And so our suffering brings us joy. That's what James says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces patience, endurance. It brings about maturity and completion. In other words, we can have a right perspective on suffering. A right ministry mindset has a right understanding of suffering because of what we know. We know that suffering refines us now, and we know that suffering leads to glory in eternity. But there's another reason for that joy. And the other reason for that joy is found in the identity of our suffering. Our suffering identifies us in a very powerful and very particular way with our Savior. Look at what he says in verse 24, the second part. "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Now let's stop there for just a second. That's one of those passages that can make you shake your head a little bit or scratch it at the very least. What does it mean that there was something lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Is Paul saying that somehow what Christ did was not sufficient for what we need as far as salvation? That is absolutely not the case. We know that Paul knows, and we know that Paul writes, that what Christ did on the cross was lacking nothing from a redemption standpoint. When Christ surrendered his spirit on the cross, what did he say at the very end? It is what? It is finished. He meant that. It's absolutely true. We can look at this chapter. In verse 12, Paul says, he has qualified us for our inheritance. Verse 13, it says, he has delivered us. Verse 22, he has reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death so as to present us holy and blameless. Paul uses all these things to say he has done this. He has done this. He's done all these things related to our salvation, and it's complete and it's lacking nothing. So from a redemptive standpoint, the suffering of Christ is absolutely sufficient and done. So then what does he mean? How can you be filling up what is lacking in Christ's suffering? Well, if you look at the words he uses, it's very, very intentional. Back in verse 22, he says he's reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death. And now he says, and in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Paul ties him and Christ together, because what we see as we read through the Gospels and the New Testament in general is that Christ identifies with his people, particularly and pointedly, in their suffering. What did Jesus say? If they hate me, they will what? Got to talk back. It's second service. I know lunch is coming. If they hated me, they will what? They will hate you. You will be identified with me. You will share in my hatred. In the Olivet Discourses, it's coming toward the end of Christ's life. And the disciples say, we know who you are, and we know that you're going to reign, but when are these things? Tell us, what is the end of times? What is the sign of your coming? And Jesus said there's going to be wars, rumors of wars, famines, nation against nation. But these things are not the end. And then he looks at his disciples and he says, and as for you, they're going to persecute you. They're going to hand you over to judges and kings. You're going to be hated and killed, but the gospel will go out. And it'll go out throughout all the world. And what we see Christ say is that from the time that his church is established, there will be this simultaneous ministry of preaching and persecution, suffering and victory until everyone is heard. That God has an appointed end for the suffering of his church, and that every bit of suffering in the midst of that is to be tied to our proclamation and presentation of the gospel. It all moves toward a fixed end point. We could look to Revelation chapter 6, and that is a view of the end. And in that end time view, we're in the midst of the seal judgments. And during the time of that great judgment, this judgment, the seal judgment, looks, and there's a scene in heaven. And Revelation 6:9 says this, he opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. This is a picture in heaven. These are saints who have suffered and died for the sake of the gospel. And as they are there in heaven gathered under the altar, they say, how long, O Lord? When are you going to judge for us? When are you going to avenge? And what's his answer? Wait. Rest. Until. Until how long? Until the measure is complete. Until each and every one appointed to suffer and even die for the gospel has done so. In other words, as we look to the scope of Christian suffering, it's not just this nebulous thing that's out there and that we can suffer through with the hope that maybe it'll be made right. It's a specific and measured amount that at the end of which Christ will return in power and glory and judgment and will reconcile those accounts that we talked about last week. And so as Paul looks on his suffering in ministry, he says, I will joyfully suffer for the sake of the gospel, knowing that my suffering places me in that line of faithful believers who will suffer from now until the appointed time when Christ returns. And so you and I, as we approach our ministries, have to have that same understanding of suffering and that same understanding of identity. Because suffering for ministry's sake, or ministering for ministry's sake, can be exhausting. If we don't have the right perspective, ministry for the sake of ministry is an exhausting thing. You get through the end of a day and you think, I've been pouring into my kids all day and they've been nothing but fighting back. It's been a day of consequences, a day of no's, a day of, again, difficulty. And you say, don't you understand what I am trying to do for you? Or you teach the Sunday school class or the youth group and you come through and at the end of the day, you're just like, don't you get it? Don't you understand why I am pouring everything I have into you? The fact is, maybe they do and maybe they don't. But this perspective drives a correction of that understanding. That whatever suffering there is in ministry, whether that ministry is pastoral ministry, small group ministry, service ministry, or parenting ministry, whatever suffering is encompassed in that is done to the glory of God, knowing that we fill up the measure not of what is lacking from a redemptive sense, but what is lacking in that time to come until Christ returns. That we too stand in that long eschatological line that stretches from the cross until the return of Christ, and we take our place as faithful ministers willing to suffer for the glory of Christ, and not only for the glory of Christ, but for the sake of His body, that is the church, the last part of verse 24. We recognize that suffering identifies us with Christ, and whatever pains are part of ministry is not only for God's glory, but it's for the good of the church. That's why Paul could write in Philippians that I don't know whether I'm going to live or die, but if I had to choose, I would prefer to stay because it's for your benefit. Not I'd rather live for life's sake, but if I stay, it's for the benefit of the church. That ministry is done with an outward focus, and any suffering I endure is not wasted, but it's for the good of God's people. So we have this ministry mindset that gives us an understanding of what suffering is. We also need to understand that there's a stewardship that goes along with this. How do we get there? How do we take that unnatural way to think about suffering, even about ministry? Well, we understand why we're in ministry to begin with. You go back to last week, and we look at that picture of Christ in His power and glory. And now we understand that the ministry that we have is one that we were appointed to. That's Paul's perspective. Look at verse 25. His body, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. Paul views the work that he does as a minister in a very particular way and through a very particular lens. First of all, he uses that word minister, the same one he used in 23, the same one that he uses frequently in his letters, the idea that he became a minister. It's a word that we're familiar with. It's the word that we get deacon from. It means servant. In other words, Paul views ministry first and foremost through the lens of servanthood, through the mindset of a servant. There is no place in Christian ministry for pride. It is not something Paul was called to by virtue of his birth, by virtue of his education, by virtue of his natural aptitude for apostleship. It is something that was appointed to him by the power and sovereignty and the will of God. Your ministry, my ministry, has nothing to do with my gifting, with my ability, with my stunning good looks, or with my intellectual prowess. It has everything to do with the glory of God who called me and appointed me to this ministry. And the question is, do we view our ministries that same way? Do I preach with the attitude that I am serving you? Do I preach to hear myself talk? Do I preach to get you to say certain things, to respond certain ways? Or do I preach with the underlying mindset that I am here as your servant, that I labor at this so that I might pour into your lives for your good? Do we teach our Sunday school classes? Do we make the coffee? Do we scrub the toilets? Do we vacuum? Do we prepare our worship songs? Do we parent for this same way? As servants, do we view our ministry as an act of service? Service to Christ and service to the body of whole. So that's the first half of that lens. And the second half is not only that ministry is service by the very definition, but we minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to you and me. Do we understand what it means to be a steward? A steward is one who handles the resources of another. A steward is someone who has been granted something precious, something of value, and been asked to tend to it for a specific period of time, at the end of which they will give it back. The implications are pretty clear. Paul never viewed his ministry as something that belonged to him. He was not the Apostle Paul because of the desire of Paul, by the ability of Paul, for the service of Paul, and the glory of Paul. He never says that in his letters. In fact, what we do see is that he was the Apostle Paul by the authority of Christ, granted his ability by the Spirit to the service of the church for the will of God. Paul's ministry constantly pressed itself outward. Every aspect of his ministry looked outward. God who called, God who equipped, God who appointed. All Paul was called to do was faithfully walk. None of it belonged to him or began with him. When we approach our lives, we approach our ministries, we must approach our ministries with that same mindset. That the things that we have are merely entrusted to us for a time. If you sit as an elder in this church, if you stand as a pastor in this church or any church, do you understand that it is not your church? We've said that a couple times over the last few weeks. It's not my church. It's not the elders' church. Neither is it your church. It is Christ's church. And those of us who are called as elders and leaders have been entrusted with the care and feeding and guidance of God's sheep for a specific period of time. Delegated just for a short time, at which point we will likely die and hand that ministry off to somebody else. That same understanding stretches to the Sunday school class, the care ministry, parenting, any ministry you can think of. That fill in the blank. That junior hire that I'm trying to teach on a Sunday morning with all their energy. That adult that keeps bringing in all their outside issues and clouding my Sunday school class. That child that I'm trying to parent against their will and against mine sometimes. Do we come to, at the end of the day, the understanding that that's not mine? My children are not my own. This church is not my own. This pulpit is not my own. These are all things that belong to God. They're part of the body entrusted to my care for a period of time, ultimately for the glory of God and for the benefit of the body of Christ. That is the mindset that we need to have as we approach ministry, the idea that we are all ministers, that we are to be active participants in the body, that we exercise our gifts, that it will cost us something, but in that cost we are identified with the person and the work of Christ who called us, and what we do is ultimately an act of humble service for the good of the body and the glory of God. But once we have that mindset, once we have that perspective right, we need to ask the question of whether there's a priority to all of this. What do we do? If there are so many different types of ministries, and there are, if we're all called to ministry, and we are, but if there's 1,000 different ways that that ministry works itself out, and there is there a central focus? Is there a consistent and a common theme that runs through all ministry that makes it biblical ministry? There is. And that is that it is focused on gospel, the idea that it is a gospel ministry that we are called to. And as we think through what it means to have a gospel ministry, first we need to understand that there's something of a mystery related to the gospel. That's what Paul says here. Look at verse 25, the second half of it there. He was made a minister according to the stewardship from God given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The idea that Paul is going to do this ministry to the utmost, to its fullest. He is going to do the full scope of ministry. He's going to teach it, and then he's going to train it, and then he's going to remind them and exhort them, and then he's going to expect that it will bear fruit. And that ministry, that word of God fully known, look at verse 26. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. The gospel ministry involves what Paul calls a mystery, and that's another area where we have to make sure that we have a right understanding. Because often we bring our concept of what a mystery is into what the Bible says the mystery is. And our understanding is that a mystery is something we don't know. A mystery is something that there's clues, but it's this fuzzy thing. A mystery is largely unknown, undefined, unsearched. When Paul talks about a mystery, that is not what he is saying. In fact, the Colossians were already being faced with something that was dangerous in that way. Do you remember? They had the gospel, but now there was this outside teaching that said, there's more. There's more that you don't know. There's another experience that you need to have. There's another checklist that you need to fill. Those things that we'll look at in chapter 2. And remember, that's the constant pull of false teaching that says you need more. And it's a constant theme of this letter that Paul says, you have enough. There's fullness, completion all over this letter. Even in our passage, 24, filling up. 25, fully known. 28, everyone. The idea of being mature, which means complete. Paul's driving it into their head and into their understanding that they do not need more. Now, when Paul says mystery, he doesn't mean something that is fuzzy and vague. When Paul says mystery in his writings, what he means is something that was once revealed in part that has now been clarified, codified, and made clear in Jesus Christ. Something that was once hinted at in shadow and now finds its substance and clarity in Jesus Christ. How do we know? Because we have several examples to look at. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, Paul writes, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. The idea of resurrection is presented as a mystery. If you look through the Old Testament, resurrection is there. It is taught as fact, but it's hinted at. hinted at in Job, given brief glimpses in Daniel chapter 12. But now, in the person and the work of Christ, we see that mystery of resurrection brought to fruition as we see Christ raised in power and glory and honor, and as we see our hope of resurrection tied to that. We could go to Ephesians chapter 3, and Paul writes, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, that which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, but has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And the mystery is this, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Jesus Christ through the gospel." The idea that Messiah would bless the Gentiles has always been a part of God's word. We saw it in the promises to Abraham. "I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, and in you all nations will be blessed." But as you read through the Old Testament, that blessing to the nations is fleshed out in bits, pieces, hints, shadows. But now through the gospel of Christ, we see that that gospel is the same gospel to the Jews and to the Gentiles, that same gospel that has the power to save everyone from across every tribe and tongue and nation. And we see in clarity what was seen in part before. That's what Paul says, that's what Paul means when he talks about a mystery. And we need to understand that because the church today still runs toward the mysterious. The church today, for some reason, has a particular pull toward the mystical. If you want a rather sad commentary on the state of the church, look through what books sell the best. A number of them deal with how to experience God in this more full, more deep, even mystical way. This fuzzy approach to who God is that somehow leads you to this deeper, more complete, more experiential understanding. What do I have to do? Do I have to go out to the woods and sit silently until God speaks to me? Do I have to wait for the warm fuzzies? Do I have to wait for this vague intention that lets me know that the Spirit is there? Do I have to seek another filling, another experience, another revelation? You realize that the Bible consistently says the answer to those questions is absolutely not. Paul tells the Colossians, you have everything you need. You have the full picture of the full Christ that grounds you and makes you steadfast in your faith. Peter says the same thing. You have been given everything you need for life and godliness. Guess what? Jesus says the same thing. If you've seen me, then what? You've seen the Father. There is nothing in the New Testament that leads me to think that we need to search elsewhere for a fuller understanding of who God is. You want to know God, dive into this book that tells you exactly what you need to know about God. We have been given everything. So when Paul talks about a mystery, and if we have been entrusted with this gospel ministry that proclaims this mystery, what we are not charged to do is go out into a world and speak fuzzy truths about a potential experience with God. What the church is called to do is called to make clear that which was once known in shadow, to proclaim this Christ boldly, accurately, and clearly for a world that desperately needs clear teaching. That is what the church is called to do. That is the ministry of the mystery of the gospel, and it centers on what? The hope of Christ in you. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. There are riches in this mystery. It is a glorious mystery. Of course it is, because it's wrapped up in this glorious person of Christ. And this is the heart of that which is Christ in you. We proclaim to a world that this glorious Christ died for you, and that the great hope of the gospel is not only that you can be forgiven by God and ignored for all eternity, but that you can be forgiven by God, adopted into his family, and identified with his son, Jesus Christ. That's the hope of the gospel that we proclaim. And look what Paul did. That identification with him in suffering from the first point is now identification with him in salvation here in that second. That's the great message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the mystery that we proclaim. And that mystery has attached to it a very particular hope. This is not just the mystery of the gospel. It is ultimately the hope of the gospel. The riches of his glory in this mystery, which is Christ in you. The last phrase there, the hope of glory. What's the hope of gospel ministry? It's the hope of glory. We have to understand that the hope of Paul's ministry was never related to the size and the scope of Paul's ministry. Paul did not say, I'm going to go to this many countries, plant this many churches. They will grow to this size so that this many people see me as this level an apostle. Paul continually and constantly entrusted the scope of his ministry to the sovereignty of God. It's why Paul can be joyful whether he's in prison or free, because he knows that his physical circumstances has nothing to do with his call to faithful ministry. It's why Paul can be joyful when he's writing to the Philippians in their obedience, and joyful when he's writing to the Corinthians in their rebellion, because he knows that it's the work of God that ultimately brings all of this to fruition in the first place. And he knows that the hope isn't bound up in the temporary struggles of this world, but it's a hope that drives toward an eternal perspective. And here's the question: the hope in glory is the same one that we're called to communicate. It has to be the hope that we are presenting. What hope are we presenting? What gospel hope are we presenting in each of our ministries? When it comes to me being a parent, what hope am I instilling in my children? Grow up, go to school, do well so that you can get a good job, so that you'll have a stable income, so that you can have a happy family, fulfilled relationships, and a successful life. Do I want my kids to do well in school? Of course I do. Do I want my kids to have stable jobs, to provide for their families, to work hard as under the Lord? Of course I do. Do I want them to have satisfying, fulfilling, joyful relationships? Of course I do. But if I'm tying their hope to that, then I am failing in my ministry as a father. What I am called to do is to instill in those little lives the idea that the hope of the gospel reaches beyond any of those things and stretches on into the hope of glory. Because the jobs come and go. The relationships come and go. The circumstances come and go. Ebb and flow, joy and sorrow, all of these things. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is the hope of ministry that I cannot delegate to somebody else to provide in the life of my family. That is not something that I can entrust this church and say, I hope you guys figure that out through someone else's teaching. It is the burden of the ministry of the gospel to pour that hope into whatever sphere we've been entrusted with doing it in. You say, I can't do that. I didn't go to seminary like you. I'm not smart. I'm not a college graduate. I'm just a guy with a Bible. And sometimes I'm not even sure if I understand that. Remember, the hope of the gospel lies in the one who entrusted you for ministry in the first place. Each and every genuine believer has the basic building blocks of accomplishing successful gospel ministry because you know the gospel. That gospel that changed you is all that you have to offer anyone by way of hope anyway. And so to know the foundational elements of the gospel is to be able to minister that gospel to others. Should you grow in your understanding? Absolutely. Can you be better equipped? Absolutely. But never, ever feel like you are not able to accomplish what God has called you to do. We understand the ministry perspective that we are all ministers. We understand the priority of ministry, the focus on the gospel and what that means. But what do? Because most of us are not going to be pastors and elders. Many of us aren't going to be teachers. Many of you won't have a formal ministry that takes place at a specific time on a Sunday morning. So what does ministry look like? Are there things, are there characteristics that can define ministry over any scope? And there are. What are some things that ministry should have, no matter what the outward characteristics of your ministry are? Look at verse 28. Him we proclaim. Ministry involves proclamation. Who's the him? Of course, it's Jesus Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him, that Jesus Christ, is the one we proclaim. What does it mean to proclaim? It means to speak. It means to preach. It means to say out loud. It means to call. Peter reminds us that our conduct matters. It absolutely does. Does the way we live matters? Of course it does. Peter says, keep your behavior honorable among the Gentiles. Why? So that they bring glory to God. But the gospel, the reality is that the gospel is never fully communicated simply through action. The gospel is never fully communicated simply through action. That is, nobody gets saved merely by looking at my life from afar. There's a very, very common quote. It says, preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. It's one of those quotes I wish the church would wipe from its memory banks forever. We are called to preach the gospel at all times, and the full proclamation of the gospel always involves words. Am I saying your behavior is not important? Absolutely not. Don't hear that. Our behavior adorns the gospel. Our behavior is the visible physical representation of how a gospel changes a life. But when someone comes to you and says you are different, the proclamation of the gospel had better get to the hope of Jesus Christ. Because our goal cannot be to be the nicest people on the block for the sake of being the nicest people on the block. No, we're called to be the most loving people on the block because the gospel of Jesus Christ has enabled us to love in a way that is absolutely foreign to the rest of the world. And so when people come and they observe our behavior and they say, "You are weird," gospel ministry says, "I am, and this is why. Because the great God who created me also saved me and enabled me to live for him in this way." Lots more we could say about that, but we ought to move on. There's a proclamation, a proclaiming aspect to gospel ministry. There's also a preparation aspect. Look where he goes from the rest of verse 28. Him we proclaim, but what's the second part? Warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. There's a warning, a ministry of preparation that warns and teaches. Two sides to the same coin. One, the idea of warning, the be careful, the negative. The don't do that because it's going to be harmful. This involves having those difficult, sometimes uncomfortable conversations with people moving down a dangerous spiritual path. It points out sin, it points out error, it points out the potential for danger. And the question is, do we love people enough to do this? Do we love people enough to tell them the truth, to move into their lives intentionally, gently, patiently, kindly, but truthfully, in a way that shows them the danger of the path that they're on? Do I love my kids enough to tell them no when everyone else's parents are saying yes? When it would be infinitely easier for me to just go along and let them do it, but when every call of the gospel says that I need to draw the line? Do we love our small groups enough to warn? Do we love our brothers and sisters in Christ enough to warn them when I see them moving in a way that will ultimately harm their relationship with the Lord? And then the other side of that, the positive side of that, is not only do we warn everyone, but we teach everyone. We actively build up in those things that are the truth. And I love how he phrases this, that we warn everyone and we teach everyone. Again, contrary to that idea that there's this special level, special circle, elite society with some higher knowledge, Paul says these are the things we do for everyone. We assume that every believer involved in every aspect of Christ's church needs warning and instruction. We take our little bitty ones over there in the nursery and we warn them about what is bad. We warn them of the consequences of sin, and we point them, we teach them the truth of God's word. We take our grade school kids and we do the same thing. We take our youth and we do the same thing. We take our adults and we do the same thing. We take our seniors and we do the same thing. And we assume that at some point, everyone needs both of these things. In other words, there's no time when you're not ready or you're not worthy or that you've moved beyond the warning and the teaching ministry of the gospel. And we do this with all wisdom. Warning and the teaching are in accordance with wisdom. Where do we find wisdom? The word of God granted by the Spirit of God. Psalm 19, verse 7, the testimony or the word of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. James 1, 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously without reproach. In other words, as I'm teaching, as I'm correcting, as I'm training, as I'm preparing, you don't want my wisdom. Trust me, it's only 38 years long and there's a lot of bad choices on that path. You need something infinitely higher, infinitely greater, infinitely more value. So what do we equip with? We equip with the wisdom found in God's word. Through the enabling of the Spirit of God, through the power of the word of God, we preach to the people of God. Ministry involves proclamation. Ministry involves preparation. And finally, ministry involves presentation. What's the purpose, the end view, the outcome of this? Paul says, I do all of that. We proclaim, we warn, and we teach with all wisdom. Why? So that we may present everyone mature in Christ. The long view of gospel ministry takes into account the fact that stewards will be called to give an accounting for what they've been entrusted with. Stewards don't get to keep the resource that they've been given. They give it back to the master at some point. The goal of our ministry in every capacity is that we might present those that we minister to as mature. The word is teleos, complete. Perfect, whole, perfect or complete in Christ. Well, let's put a point on that. Elders, shepherds, leaders, some of them sitting in this very service today, we are called to elder, to shepherd, to lead as those that will give an account. Hebrews 13, 17 says to obey your leaders. Yay! But the second half of that verse is as those who will give an account for you. That someday I will stand before Christ and I will give an account of how I shepherded, how I cared for sheep that were His to begin with. Teachers, James 3:1, not many of you should become teachers. Why? For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. You say, great, I'm not an elder, I'm not a teacher, I'm off the hook. Husbands, how are we called to love our wives? Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? So that he might sanctify her. So that he might present her without spot or wrinkle. In other words, as a husband, my ministry to my wife is to see to it that one day when she stands before her Savior, that she is more like him because of my influence in her life. That is a sobering thought, that my wife is to be more like Jesus because of how I moved into her life. Parents, what's our call for our children? Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Why? So that they might have life, the same end, and it moves into anything and everything we're called to do, no matter what that ministry is. 1 Peter 4:11, if you speak, speak as one who speaks the oracles of God. If you serve, do it as one through the strength which God supplies, so that in everything God might be glorified through Jesus Christ. Every ministry, no matter the size, scope, or detail, is to be done with the glory of Christ. And you say, great, now I can't do anything. With that level of accountability and that seriousness, I don't want to do anything. So I'm going to sit here, I'm going to fold my hands, and I'm going to wait patiently and not break anything until Jesus comes to get me. I hope that you saw through Ephesians 4 that that's simply not an option because you are called to ministry. And I want you to see how Paul closes here. It's a great encouragement. For this I toil, for this I struggle, this I pour my effort into what? What's the this? It's the presenting everyone mature in Christ. To that end, I toil and I struggle. But how does he do that? With all his energy that he powerfully works within me. There is no ministry that is genuine gospel ministry that's done on my own effort. You see, that God that called you to ministry is faithful to equip you to the ministry that you've been called to. It's not about your own strength, but it's about his strength. So don't grow weary. Don't despair. Don't give up hope. Pray. Ask God to equip. Dig into his word to see how you might minister better. Invite people into your life who can equip you and encourage you and exhort you in these things. But entrust the results of ministry to the God who, if he ordered the cosmos, is certainly able to order the steps of your life and is certainly able to ordain exactly what the effect of your particular ministry will be. One of the things I love to do is watch people that are just excellent at their job. I love to watch people that are proficient in whatever they do, and it doesn't matter what they do. It could be an artist who makes something beautiful. It could be a musician who composes something. When I was in construction for a time, one of the things that I loved, as odd as it might be, was to watch drywallers that were excellent at their work. They could cover a room with drywall in less time than it took me to make one sort of straight but not really cut. Love watching people do what they are gifted and trained to do. And one of the greatest joys of ministry is watching God's people minister in the way that they're gifted. This last week, what a joy it was to walk down this hall on a Thursday morning and to hear Judy Gary exhorting and explaining to women what the Scriptures meant and encouraging them in God's Word. What a joy it is to come on Thursday nights and hear Justin and Walter pour into the lives of kids in a way that I cannot do. What a joy it is to come here and listen to the worship team rehearse and sing with every bit of passion and gifting that God has given them in a way that I cannot do. It brings me to tears sometimes to watch God's people minister exactly how they are called to do, and to know that that could never be me, and thank God the church doesn't revolve around me. What a small, limited ministry that would be. Now, when we all understand that we are all called to ministry, we begin to see the beauty and the complexity and the intricacy of the body that is woven together of many parts, but is called and held together by one God, one Lord, one Spirit. Some things for us to think about as we leave. We have to have the proper mindset for ministry. That is, we must understand not only that we are all called to ministry, but that that ministry will cost us, and that we are called to minister not for our own sake, but for the sake of believers through the power of Christ. We have to have the proper motivation to ministry, knowing that I serve for your good, that you serve for my good and the good of the body, and that ultimately, as we serve, we will be called to give an account to the one who entrusted us with those gifts to begin with. And then there is, in fact, a method of ministry that we can follow no matter what that method is, and that is that we speak his message, that we proclaim his gospel, that we do it with his urgency, that we use his words, and that ultimately we do all of that with his strength and not our own. Let's pray. God, you are good and faithful. God, you are worthy to be praised. You are all of the things that we could not be. You are perfect in your being. And yet, God, in your wisdom, you've chosen to use finite, fallen, fragile human beings. You've chosen the weak to shame the strong, the foolish to shame the wise. God, that's not logical. We can't explain that, but we thank you for it. Thank you for the good gifts that you've placed in this body. For the good work that your Spirit is doing here, God, we ask that you would convince us, convict us, and drive us to obedience in the fact that we are all ministers. Help us to minister well. And God, may it be that one day when we stand before you, we present our ministry as an act of worship. That we would do it, that we've done it for your glory. That we've done it for the good of your people. Help us to be obedient in these things, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.